topic, of course, is something that is kind of unusual to me, but it was brought to my attention years ago. I have to give credit to Sister Rebecca Gray. She researched this, and you know how she loves Israel and is engaged in talking a lot about it. And this subject was brought up. And I found, as she was especially speaking of the lessons about it and the future of the world under the rulership of God and this church and Christ in the church and the sub-rulership of the nation of Israel and through the ancient worthies, it just caught my attention. But there was a big question that came up, and this will be part of the talk, but it'll be, you know, where exactly are we talking about of some of the structures that are no longer there and no way to identify. So we have to look at scripture to kind of get a handle on this. So I'd like to share my screen now, and then we're going to take you back in time to Israel to explore this subject.
Make ye straight what long was broken. Make the rougher places plain. Let your hearts be true and humble as
When visiting Israel, the walls and the gates of the ancient city of Jerusalem are inspiring. And I, like many others, have looked at the old arches and walls, imagining being there when Jesus walked the streets. One ancient structure that is no longer there and that caught my imagination is what is called the Beautiful Gate. That gate, which was called Beautiful, is mentioned in Acts 3 as the location where the lame man since birth would come to beg alms from those going to the temple to worship. And that was where Peter and John, when passing by, healed him. Reading from Acts 3, 1 through 10, New American Standard. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms from those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. and all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the porch of Solomon, full of amazement. So what was the beautiful gate mentioned by Peter? Josephus, who lived at the time before the destruction of the temple, goes into much detail about Herod's temple and all the chambers and gates. According to Josephus, Herod's temple had 9 gates, which were on every side covered with gold and silver. But there was one gate which was without the holy house, which was of Corinthian brass, and greatly excelled those which were only covered with gold and silver. Josephus continues saying, "The Corinthian gate, which opened on the east over against the gate of the holy house itself, was much larger, for its height was 50 cubits, and its doors were 40 cubits, and it was adorned after a most costly manner, as having much richer and thicker plates of silver and gold upon them than the others." This gate is described as having leaves and buds wrought of gleaming reddish gold, clusters of yellow gold, grapestones of precious stones. So, where was the location of the beautiful gate? Based on Josephus' descriptions, some feel it was the great Nicanor Gate. The Nicanor Gate stood in front of Herod's temple, and it gave access from the court of the women to the temple courts. This gate was 50 cubits, or 75 feet in height. Josephus states that the magnitudes of the other gates were equal to one another, but that the Corinthian Gate, which opened on the east, over against the gate of the holy house itself, was much larger. In front of this gate were 15 semicircular steps on which the Levites sang the 15 songs of ascents, from Psalms 120 through 134. One of these songs upon each of the 15 steps. In trying to harmonize the Nicanor Gate location with the statement in Acts 3 about the lame man being set down every day at the gate of the temple, we come to a little problem. Note that short wall separating the court of the Gentiles from the inner area. Would the lame man have been allowed past that wall and so far into the temple courts? So we either have to discount the Nicanor Gate or change our definition of set down at the gate. Does at mean right in front of, or within sight of, or within the general proximity of the beautiful gate? According to some writers, another possibility for the location of the beautiful gate would have been the double gate in the southern wall of the Temple Mount, where a wide stairway led up to it from the lower plaza. And another suggestion is the gate immediately to the east of the Court of Women. But this gate does not meet the size and impressive description. And still another possibility of the beautiful gate is the eastern entrance to the Temple Mount, the entrance through the outer wall of the city, also called the Eastern Gate, the Golden Gate, or Gate of Mercy. During the Second Temple period, after the exiles returned from Babylon, it was named the Shushan Gate, which was built by the Babylonian exiles. And an interesting side note is that here is where it is said that the Jews prayed for mercy. And according to Jewish tradition, their Messiah, will enter Jerusalem through this gate. Now recall, according to Acts 3:11, the beggar was healed, and after entering with the apostles into the temple courts, all the people ran together to them at the porch of Solomon, which is to the east of the court of women. This is confirmed in Acts 5:12 through 15. Now many miraculous signs and wonders came about among the people through the hands of the apostles. By common consent, they were all meeting together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high honor. More and more believers in the Lord were added to their number, crowds of both men and women. Thus they even carried the sick out into the streets and put them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow would fall on some of them. And according to John 10:23, Jesus taught his disciples there. So Peter and the disciples were continuing this practice by gathering on the Temple Mount. And in Acts 3:11 and 5:13, Luke reports that Peter regularly taught at Solomon's porch, often translated as portico or colonnade, usually enclosed on one side and covered with a roof. According to Josephus, Solomon's portico was a double-columned porch on the temple's east side near the court of the Gentiles. It was about 23 feet wide, 15 cubits, and the columns were about 40 feet tall, 25 cubits, with cedar panels for a ceiling. Recall also the incident of Jesus and the other money changers in that porch in the outer court area, from Matthew 21:12 through 14. Then Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all those who were selling and buying in the temple courts, and turned over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer,' but you are turning it into a den of robbers." And then in the next verse, the apostle ties this incident in with our story to confirm that the blind and lame did come to this location when he writes, "The blind and the lame came to him in the temple courts, and he healed them." So we're getting more and more confirmation that Solomon's porch, just inside the eastern gate, was a conducive environment for preaching, with many listening ears, a beautiful public area for Jewish people to gather in the site of the temple. And therefore, it seems the most reasonable location for where the lame man used to sit at the beautiful gate. But what is not definitive is whether that statement is referencing the gate the lame man already passed through, the eastern gate, or the Nicanor Gate, which was further ahead past Solomon's porch. The location of the beautiful gate and the other physical entrances to the temple are of interest, but even more so is looking at the symbolic illustrations with application for us as Christians. Brother John Megason had some uplifting thoughts on the symbolisms in Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel's chapter 40 through 48. From his writings in the early 1900s, he suggests that many of the physical features of Ezekiel's temple depict the progression of coming into harmony with God, especially the steps leading to the outer gates, the gates themselves, and the long entrance porticos. Ezekiel's vision helps us see exactly how, for instance, the prophecies of Isaiah will be enacted, and describes how Jehovah presents righteous principles and prepares mankind for his kingdom blessings. But before we turn to the Ezekiel scriptures, let's take a look at some of the prophecies in Isaiah. Isaiah 62:10. prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Isaiah 29:18. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Isaiah 29:24. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Isaiah 57:14. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Isaiah in chapter 19:23-25 shows that in that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. How amazing this prospect is when we consider how, at this time, these countries are Israel's enemies. These very Arab nations vowing that they will drive the Jews into the sea. The pastor adds, on page 293 of volume 3, salvation is of the Jews, from John 4:22, and continues saying, in the restitution work, fleshly Israel shall be used as a medium through whom salvation from spiritual Israel shall flow to all. And then continuing in Isaiah, in chapter 19:24-25, in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. And our understanding of the prophecies in Isaiah are expanded as we read Ezekiel 43:10-12. Brother Megason explains that these verses show how Israel, as well as the general world of mankind, will need to show repentance for their iniquities and will need to learn of God's laws that are written in everything from nature to ancient physical structures. All that see and appreciate what they are shown will have ample instruction to get in harmony with God's plan. Reading from Ezekiel 43. Thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, make known unto them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the egress thereof, and the entrances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. Brother Megason points out that those outside these large gates are considered as Amorites and Egyptians, all whose loyalty was to earthly rulers and standards, and that all men, as they are awakened from death, have a choice to either seek God's ways and his righteous kingdom, or to follow the old selfish ways of the past evil world. Ezekiel 46:9-10. But when the people of the land shall come before Jehovah in the appointed feasts, he shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but shall leave by the gate on the opposite side. And the prince, when they go in, shall go in the midst of them, and when they go forth, they shall go forth together. This is a bit more clear as we look at a diagram of Ezekiel's temple. The way into the outer court is either by the north or the south gate, and depicts making the choice to seek God's instruction under the new covenant. So let's read that scripture again, now looking at the diagram. But when the people of the land shall come before Jehovah in the appointed feasts, he shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but shall leave by the gate on the opposite side. And the prince, when they go in, shall go in the midst of them, and when they go forth, they shall go forth together. And brothers Edmund Jesuit and Frank Chaloux concur that the traffic flow would take each individual via the outer courtyard, going around the sanctuary complex in the middle and to the opposite side. The suggestion is that the sanctuary with the great sacrificial altar is a reminder that mankind's privilege of worship was obtained through the sacrifice of our Lord. Earlier, we mentioned the steps leading to those outer gates from the condition of sin in the world. And in Ezekiel 40, 22 and 26, we see a description of the seven steps leading up to each of the outer gates. Approaching those gates of the temple complex, this is the first thing someone would encounter. And it is suggested that this represents seven steps of progress from the outer world into the condition of human perfection through Christ. Seven progressive steps of applying his merit and instructions. These seven steps are also illustrated by the story of Naaman dipping seven times in the Jordan, cleansing the leprosy from Naaman. From 2 Kings 5:1, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper." And as the story goes, Naaman was prompted to come to Elisha by his wife's Jewish servant girl, Elisha representing one who had a relationship with God, and then Naaman was told to wash seven times. Naaman's somewhat negative response to the suggestion is in line with how mankind may react when given instructions of how to cleanse their defilements. First, Naaman, upon arriving at Elisha's door, was incensed and angry because of the disrespect he felt because Elisha did not greet him in person. 2 Kings 5:10 states, "And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in the Jordan seven times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." Well, this further infuriated Naaman. He had expected some ceremony, some praying, some more dramatic way of being healed, but all he gets is some second-hand instruction to go to the Jordan. Extremely disappointed, Naaman begins his journey back to Syria. In 2 Kings 5:13 and 14, we read of his change of heart as his servants appeal to him. "And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet in person had bid thee to do something great, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean?" So Naaman saw that he needed to submit to the advice of his servants, to respect the prophet of the God of Israel, to push down the prideful spirit, and to exercise faith. What a powerful first step. Reprint 4769 says, "No recovery from sin could be made except as the individual himself follows the divine prescription." 2 Kings 5:14. "Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a child, and he was clean." Leprosy is like sin. It disfigures, it causes loss of feeling, and it destroys. And like with Naaman, those newly raised to life in the kingdom will need faith and a humble spirit to come to the source of healing. Washing by the water of the Word of God is the only way to be clean. Each successive dipping will remove little by little the sinful habits and mental defilements of those in the kingdom, represented by Naaman. This is what the new covenant is all about, cleansing of the effects of sin as each one agrees to come under the new covenant. And now, just so we have the sequence of restitution straight, note that the pastor in Reprint 5164 quotes Jeremiah 31:31-33, which reads, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah after those days." This new covenant is to be made with Israel alone, for God never purposed to make a covenant with the Gentiles. The new covenant is to be made with such of Abraham's descendants as are able to receive it. And that covenant does not go into operation until after it has been fully mediated. And then, with the new covenant and mediator, the Christ, in place, those of the world who choose righteousness and come under the new covenant will begin the progression of coming into harmony with God. And that sequence of restitution is wonderfully illustrated by those 7 steps we mentioned in Ezekiel 40, the large gates, and the features of the adjoining hallway or portico. Brother Megason describes each gate as 50 cubits long, 25 cubits wide, and 13 cubits in height, and that each of these gates, eventually leading into the outer court, had the vestibule or porch at the inward end, and 6 chambers, 3 on each side of the hallway. There were 8 windows on each side, 1 to each chamber, and to each post and to the vestibule. There were 8 windows on each side, 1 to each chamber and to each post and to the vestibule. Each post had 2 palm trees engraved on the walls, suggesting placing before each one the hopes and divine promises of restitution. And Brother Megason also suggests that other illustrations on the walls may represent the lives of the patriarchs. The way grew even broader and brighter as the one entering made progress. The windows also illustrate life by the admission of air and light. Every help is provided, but each one must be living in earnest in order to make progress. The new covenant will be a personal contract with each individual. The porch or outer gate being last would represent the completed process of resurrection. As a side note here, I will mention that some brethren think that there will be a literal third temple built, and others think it will only be symbolic. But if Ezekiel's temple is built, there is an aspect of it that I would think has to be symbolic, and that is the progression of every individual through the temple with a teacher at his side. To be literal, would seem logistically impossible considering the estimated 20 billion individuals that would be in the earth, and giving each individual ample time in the temple courts and passageways to sufficiently learn what is being taught. If all mankind had to literally go to Jerusalem and up to the temple sometime within the mediatorial reign, it would require moving through it over 100,000 people per day. But it would be possible for the temple gates, forms, measurements, engravings, and so forth, to be a picture or a pattern that could be carried throughout the earth by numerous teachers, or possibly even sent out by electronic means. Continuing now with the temple's progressive picture of restitution, through an outer court gate, through the large hallway in the portico, and then to the outer court. Brother Megason describes that outer court in Ezekiel 46:21 through 24, where there were rows of masonry with hearths built in at the bottom for preparing the sacrifices of the people. Brother Megason seems to concur with Tabernacle Shadows, page 96, that the deaths of the animals depicted in Ezekiel 46 is a symbol of the necessity of each individual in the kingdom to demonstrate the completeness of their consecration. Reading from Sacrifices Subsequent to the Day of Atonement, page 96. Perfection will come gradually, and it will require the cooperation of the sinner's will ever to reach it. He must do what he can to climb up again to perfection, and will have all the assistance necessary. We see that the offerings in the typical tabernacle arrangement were to be according to every man's ability, picturing that in the kingdom it will be necessary for each individual to come to the point where they publicly manifest their dedication, their offering. Again, from Tabernacle Shadows. This should not be understood to teach the restoration of the literal, bloody, typical sacrifices is evident, for in the same connection he says, "Thou desirest not sacrifice. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Psalms 51:17. Reprint 51:64 makes some interesting statements concerning the sequencing. The pastor reminds us that when Moses mediated the law covenant, he first offered sacrifices, took the blood, and sprinkled both the book of the law and the people, Exodus 24:4-8 and Hebrews 9:19-24. After he had done this, the law covenant was in force, and it will continue until superseded by its antitype, the new covenant. The pastor continues saying, "The scriptures indicate that the first to receive it will be the ancient worthies. Raised from the dead to human perfection, they will form the nucleus of the new arrangement in the earth. Next in order will be those who have been known as Christians, but who have not been consecrated to death, and Jews who have not been consecrated to the law, but who have been blinded. Gradually, the light will come to all who love righteousness and hate iniquity, sprinkled from all sympathy with evil. They will make their declaration of full loyalty to God. And in due time, this light will spread to all kindreds and tongues and nations." The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel agree that during the next age, the hearts of mankind will be changed. "Thus saith the Lord God, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36:22-27. In Volume 1, page 289, the pastor describes being given a new heart as a process. The process of resurrection, full restanding, will be a gradual one, requiring all of the millennial age to fully accomplish it. In reprint 5164, he confirms that this change of heart is entirely aside from the making of the new covenant. It will take the whole mediatorial reign of nearly 1,000 years to remove the stoniness out of the hearts of mankind and to be able to stand without a mediator. And then in reprint 2760, he adds, "Then, with the new millennial age, will come a new order of things, and no longer will the blessing of the Lord entail sacrifice and self-denials, as at the present time, because the sacrificing priesthood will all have been found and proven and glorified." Continuing in reprint 2760, "Then the blessing of the Lord will come, as to the Jews, in earthly favors and earthly blessings, in proportion as they shall be obedient to the laws of the kingdom and to the spirit of those laws. In that day the righteous shall flourish in all temporal prosperity and mental, physical, and moral growth, upward and still upward in the highway of holiness." When we look at the explanation of the Chart of the Ages, Volume 1, page 241 says, "During that thousand-year reign of Christ, death will be gradually swallowed up or destroyed. Its various stages, sickness, pain, and weakness, as well as the tomb, will gradually give place before the great Restorer's power, until at the end of that age, the great pyramid of our chart will be complete." In other words, the pyramid on the chart here illustrates the finished picture at the end of the Messianic Age. And we, as Christians, are given another piece to the puzzle. In Revelation, the completed bride is compared to the city of the New Jerusalem, a kingdom government with its 12 gates. Revelation 21, 2-3 and 9-22 from the New American Standard. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them.' And one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." So we see that the apostles are identified as the foundation stones. Therefore, it's reasonable to think that there would be 12 divisions of the church prepared for the restoration and blessing of mankind. The 12 gates, corresponding to the number of the sons of Jacob, would show how Israel will be the gateway of communication with the heavenly government, and how the faithful and worthy ones of natural Israel will be the gateway or conduit through which the world will come under the new covenant. And this corresponds to Revelation 7, 4 through 8. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 were sealed. And continuing with verses 23 and 24, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. So just who are these kings of the earth? Pastor Russell comments in reprint 28:34, these are the princes or chief ones mentioned in Micah 5, verse 5, the ancient worthies who will be the chief earthly representatives, working with the invisible heavenly kingdom of Christ. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the faithful prophets. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The pastor suggests in reprint 23:38 that we compare this with Isaiah 26, 1 and 2. In that day, this song shall be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. So just as that lame man was healed at the beautiful gate so long ago, likewise, the peoples of the nations will be healed by the water of life flowing from the throne of God through the gates of the New Jerusalem. Revelation 22, 1 through 3 states, and he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding up its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it.
God hath promised thee, reclaim in heaven. Shepherd.